Psalm 106, 7. So Psalm 106, kind of the little bit of background for you, is a kind of a historical review of the journeys of the children of Israel. It goes through and talks about basically a lot of mistakes that they made and things that God did during that time. So we're going to just take a snippet out of that and look at one episode and then kind of bounce from there to a principle and end up with Jesus, which I think is always a good place to finish up. So let's flip over to Psalm 106, verse 7. I'm reading from the New American, if it sounds a little different than your Bible. So it says, "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember," that's a phrase I have underlined, "they did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. And thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, so that none of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praises." So this first section here deals with, of course, their deliverance from Egypt, right? The children of Israel, in case you don't know, or it's been a while since you've heard it, were God's chosen people. God had made a promise to a guy named Abraham. He said, "Hey, leave your family and go to the place that I'll show you." And Abraham left, not knowing where that place was. And later on, it was revealed to him that it was the land of Canaan, kind of the roughly contiguous what we have for modern-day Israel, roughly. And Abraham journeyed there. And then he'd been there in that land for a while, just living in tents and stuff. And eventually, major fast forward, there's a huge famine. Joseph, one of his sons, it would be his great-grandson, goes to Egypt. And then God brings down the children of Israel there, and they prosper in Egypt. They really multiply, like the sand that is on the seashore. And something happens while they're there. They go through a couple of different pharaohs, and one of these guys realizes, hey, there's a bunch of them, and there's not that many of us, and if we don't do something about these Israelites, then they're pretty much going to take over the country. At least that was his fear, so they enslaved him, and they put him through hard labor, and you know some of that story. Things got so bad there that they were Egyptians were literally ordering the infanticide. If they had a child, they were to take it and throw it in the river, just kill it. They were making people do all this hard labor and stuff like that. It was just a bad scene, right? So into that, God sends a deliverer. He sends Moses to bring his people out. And this is the story most of us know from Sunday school, or you've watched Prince of Egypt or something like that. God performs all these mighty, mighty miracles to deliver his people. And initially, they didn't even think he cared. They're like, whatever. And Moses came and told them, "I'm here to deliver you." They're like, whatever. And so God shows up and just is so powerful on their behalf and fights for them. And they go out and they actually wind up looting the Egyptians. The Egyptians are so glad that they're leaving. They're like, please take our stuff. Just get out. And so they're going out just victoriously, and they come to the Red Sea, this body of water that they couldn't cross over. And about sometime, the Egyptians had been like, what did we just do? We lost our free labor. Let's not do that. They get their army together, and they chase after them. So the Israelites find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and between this army, and they freak out. And this time, the Lord says, okay, look, here's what I want you to do. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Just take your stand. Trust me, and I'll get you through it. And he does. He opens a way, right? The Red Sea parts, and the children of Israel go through. And then the Egyptians try to follow him, and the sea closes over and smokes them, right? So that's where we're at in the story. And they were like, and the children of Israel wrote a song. They like danced. They were all stoked. They're like, man, God, you've delivered us. And then they go on a journey into the wilderness where the Lord was leading them. They were on the plan that God had laid out for them. They're traveling through the wilderness. And it says that they, verse 7, remember this, they didn't remember. This is a really important phrase for us to keep in mind. So skip, just remember that, and then get down to verse 13. Now, between 12 and 13, some time has passed, but no more than 2 months, probably between a month and 2 months, between the Red Sea and the point that we'd get to in our story, which we'll flip back to in Numbers. And it says that they quickly forgot his work. So there it is again, forgot. And they did not wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Now look at verse 15, one of the most haunting verses for me in the Old Testament. So he gave them their request and sent a wasting disease among them. Or if you have a King James, it'll say sent leanness to their soul. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. So this is kind of the idea we're going to get to today, is how does God answer our prayers? How should we approach God in prayer? And what do we do when he says yes and no? What's our attitude and response to those things? So we're going to look at this episode back in the book of Numbers. We're going to flip back to Numbers 11, so you can turn back there now. Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. To see this episode that he alludes to in verses 13 through 15. So remember, these people have the following things from God. They have a promise from God that they're to go to the land of Canaan. He'd given that promise to Abraham. It was an unconditional promise. He says, I'm going to give you this land. And then they had seen God's work in their life for salvation, right? Like he delivered them out of Egypt. Had they seen those things themselves? Yeah, they'd witnessed it. They just watched it happen like a month ago. And now they get to this point, and it's been a daily grind. They've been walking through the desert. It's hot. It's probably really boring. I don't know if you're like hiking. I love to hike, but if you go hiking with your friends and you're out there for more than about 3 days, you don't smell real good anymore. The people around you are kind of annoying. You know, it just can be rough. Anyway, so these guys are out there in the desert and they're going through day after day the same thing. They're traveling, probably stink. It's probably really hot. They're tired. And God is providing for their needs. He's giving them manna from heaven, right? Which initially was this great miracle. Every day they could go out and get just what they needed for that day. But they've been eating it day after day, the same thing, day after day. It's like being a bachelor, the same food, day after day. How much top ramen can a guy really enjoy before he's sick of it? Anyway, so that's where they're at. So we can see these guys had a total basis for trusting in God. They had his promise. They'd seen his work. He'd been faithful to them in their daily needs as well as in their deliverance. And yet, because of the grind of everything, they get to this point, and that's where we find them in Numbers 11. So let's go over there and read about this little episode. Now the people, verse 1, became like those who complain, you can underline that word, of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among him and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So the people cried to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah because of the fire of the Lord burning among them. Now, what are these people complaining about? Verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. You might underline that word, their greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt. The cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I don't know what's up with that, but they were into their salad. Now, just stop for a minute here and think about what we've heard so far. They did a couple things. Remember, they didn't remember what God had done, and then they forgot, right? So now look at how this is already affecting their memory of the past. What did they say? We remember the fish that we used to eat free in Egypt. Were they free in Egypt? They were slaves. They were doing hard labor, man, and their children were dying. People were killing their kids. And they're like, man, life was so good when we were back in Egypt. Now, that sounds crazy to us, but doesn't this happen to you? Have you found this as a Christian? If you've been a Christian for a while, hey, God showed up in your life. You read his word. You had his promise. You trusted his promise. He saved you. You've seen his faithfulness daily in your life. But you get to a point sometimes where it kind of seems like you're walking through the wilderness. It's like the same thing day after day. Yeah, I've got my needs met, but it seems kind of like a grind. Some of these people that I'm traveling with kind of smell, kind of bored. And you start to think back when you start to forget what God has done for you. And you think, man, you know what? Man, before I was a Christian, life was so good. Was it? No. I mean, when you really stop and go back over the basic facts, no, it wasn't. You were all about defending yourself, protecting yourself. You had to. Nobody else would. You had to make sure you stayed ahead of the other guy. It was all about you. And sometimes, man, life was just grinding on you. You had all this pressure, and yet we forget that. So I think we can identify a little bit with these guys. I sure can. When I forget what God has done for me and the promises of his word, I start to think that life was really good without him. Man, life in Egypt, which is always an image of the world, seems a lot better than it really was. So that's where they're at, not seeing things right. So verse 6, but now our appetite is gone and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna. This manna, this same thing day after day. They're ungrateful for this miraculous thing that they got from God day after day. Have you ever found yourself discontent with God's daily faithful provision for you? Yeah, I have. Have you ever been in a tight place financially where you're making it, but it's like you can never get ahead? And you're just kind of frustrated by that. And you're like, God, what's the deal? Like, he's proving himself faithful, right? He's taking care of you. You still have a place to live and stuff. But you're just a little discontent with that. That's where these guys are at. They're like, man, I know you take care of me every day, but I'm sick of the daily provision. Give me some meat. So, verse 7. Let me skip ahead actually a little bit because it talks about what manna is and you don't need to know that right now. So let me just skip down to what the Lord's response is. The Lord is frustrated with them because because he's been so kind to them and they're not at all appreciative of that and the perspective is so skewed. So he does a bunch of stuff. He deals with Moses and then skip all the way down to verse 18. So the Lord tells Moses, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt. The Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days. This sounds like one of those infomercials, doesn't it? Not for $29.99, not for $19.99. Anyway, I think that's funny. But a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected. Listen to this. I'm sure they didn't think of it this way, but this is what the Lord said is really happening. Because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? This would be the same thing as when we get to that place and we're like, Lord, why did I ever trust you with my life? Man, things were better without you. If you just give me this, things would be good. If you were really a good God, you would do this for me. You'd give this to me. Now, is there anything wrong with wanting meat? No, God bless Costco dogs. Fantastic. Nothing wrong with that. But these guys were at a place where they had called into question God's faithfulness, his goodness, and whether the path that he was taking on that was good. And they weren't just like, God, I don't understand. They were like ticked at him. Like, you're giving me the shaft, Lord. Don't raise your hands, but have you ever felt that way? Okay, that's how they feel. And so, interestingly, what they're begging from the Lord is this one thing, that meat at that particular time, that's what they wanted. And so it's fascinating to me, always fascinates me, that God's response to this, to deal with what they were saying was, okay, here you go. So here's what happens. I'm gonna skip a little bit further. Moses has a conversation with the Lord that's a whole other great sermon in itself. But skip down to verse 31. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, and about a day's journey on this side and on that side, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. And the people spent all day and all the night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He had gathered, least had 10 homers. It's one of the early mentions of good baseball hitting. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp while the meat was still between their teeth. Before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibrat Hatavah, I think that's how you say it, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. And that Hebrew name that I butchered, it means graves of greediness. Graves of greediness. So let's just review the story. Here we have a people delivered by God, right? They had his promise. He'd saved them. He'd proven themselves faithful to them daily. But they grew discontent with where they were at, and they called into question whether God was really good, whether his plan was really good. And they said, if you're really a good God, then you will do this for us. And God said, okay. And it wound up killing a bunch of them. Their greediness brought about their death. They died in the wilderness. Not where God intended for their life to end. But they never got out of that. That is the danger for us. My fear in my life, and I've seen it, you've probably seen it if you've been a Christian for any length of time, is you see someone who reaches a point where they say, God, unless you do this for me, or I want this one thing, you're not good. And sometimes he says, okay, you can have that. And they may wind up, you may see them totally sidetracked, no longer walking with the Lord, living the old life again, basically, spiritually, for all intents and purposes. They're dead. There's no life there anymore. That scares me to death. That God would give me what I want, and it could lead to my total ruin. Does that scare you a little bit? Most of the time we think, oh, God's going to say no, and that's what I'm most afraid of. Maybe he'd say yes, and it could be worse. Just really quickly, by way of shorthand, let me give you a couple more examples from the Old Testament, which is rife with people who made this mistake. Let's see. The children of Israel later on will say, Lord, give us a king. The Lord was their king, right? He was ruling them. He gave them judges to help lead them. And they say, no, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. And the Lord's like, let me just tell you how it's going to go down. If I give you a king, they take taxes. They'll conscript your kids into their army. All this stuff's going to go down. They'll dominate you, you know. And they're like, no, no, we really want that. And he's like, okay. And Saul became not a great king. Obviously, you know the story of Saul. And he led them initially in victory, and then later he led them in defeat. And they got the king they wanted, and it led them into some subjugation as a nation. Give me that Philistine woman, Samson cried. And his parents said, but there's all these women in Israel. That's God's will, man, that you not be unequally yoked, that you be with someone of the same faith as you. No, he said, for she looks good to me. And he got the woman he wanted. And we know the story of Samson, right? This guy who was called by God, who's God had given his spirit to do great things, wound up blind, bound, and grinding in circles. That was the end of Samson, well, almost the end of Samson's life, because he got what he wanted. Give me my share of the goods, cries the son in the New Testament to his father. Give me my stuff. And the father says, okay. And where does the son end up? Well, not end up, but where do we see the son later? He's poor. He's sleeping with pigs. And he is far from his father. One of the stories that haunts me from the New Testament, man, I'm going through Mark with a guy from our church. And we were reading this, and I never paid much attention to this. You know the story of Jesus when he crosses the lake to go deliver that demon-possessed guy, the guy who calls himself Legion? Remember the story? Just real quick, Jesus crosses the lake, goes over to this country east of Israel, and there's this guy there who'd been who's inhabited by so many demons and was so freaked out that they couldn't even bind him. He'd like break chains. He lived among the tombs, just a messed up guy, right? Nobody could help him. And Jesus shows up and delivers the guy. And in the course of that, there's three requests in that story that are made of Jesus. The demons initially realize who Jesus is, and they're freaked out that he's going to destroy them. And they say, please, can we go from this guy? Can we go into those pigs over there? And Jesus says, yes. And the pigs fly off the cliff. You know, the pigs in space moment we have there in that story. And then the pigs are destroyed, right, which were the livelihood of that town. And the people from the town come out, and they see this man who had been just a nut bar, totally delivered, seated, clothed in his right mind. But at the same time that they see that the pigs, which were their livelihood, were gone, Jesus had affected them economically. And they give him the second request. They say, Jesus, go away from us. Oh. Boy, I'll tell you what, if you really want to find out where people are at with the Lord, just wait till he affects the way you deal with your money. And you find out some stuff. And they say, Lord, go away from us. And you know what he says? Okay. He gets in the boat to leave. The third guy who gives a request to him is the man he just delivered, who's totally stoked. He's been delivered from demon bondage, right? And what does he say? He says, Lord, let me go with you. Great request. What does he say to him? Nope. What? He tells the guy no. And he says, no, I want you to go and be a missionary. And the guy, all right, fine. And then he goes, and he goes through all the surrounding region, gives his testimony. He's like one of the first missionaries. But isn't that interesting that of those three people, the two people that Jesus says yes to are groups, if you would, if you consider demons people in my story, are people who were way out to lunch. What they're asking for was no good, right? Demons clearly weren't. The people asking Jesus to leave were clearly out to lunch. And Jesus says, yeah, I'll do that. And to the guy who he loved, the guy who loved him, he says no. How do we react when the Lord says no to us or doesn't give us what we want or says wait? This is the thing that I'm at. See, the issue comes down to this. Either we trust God that he really does have good plans for our lives and we can let him kind of time things out and give us what's best and present a request to him and let him deal with that, or we don't. Man, this is fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. We walk by faith and not by sight. We take every step of our life trusting God, or we take it based on what we can see, our judgment. And in our story in Numbers 11, the Israelites said, hey, when I look at this situation, this stinks. I'm in the desert. I barely got enough every day to get by. And this is lame. That's what I can see. And they didn't trust God. And it cost a bunch of them their life. That is the warning for us. Man, do you trust God? What if the thing in your life that you really, really want? Maybe a good thing. Money's not a bad thing. Relationships aren't a bad thing. Those are some of the big ones I've seen where folks can get pretty hung up. Maybe you want to live in a certain place. And you're like, God, why won't you do this for me right now? We've got to trust him with that timing. I've seen And you have just seen too many people where they make that the thing that they want, and God may say, yeah, and they wind up in so much trouble because of it. I want to avoid that. I want us to avoid that. Here, let's go to James 1. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. James says, first four words, do not be deceived. Now, when you tell somebody, don't be deceived, it's because there's a potential that you could be deceived, right? It's because there's a possibility that we could get this wrong. So he says, don't fall for this. Pay attention. Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Here's what he says. He says, guys, every good thing that's actually truly good in your life, that comes about in the best way at the best time, comes from God. The deception, the trick we can fall for, is to think that there's another way to get things that are truly good in the right time, that we can do it our way. He says, don't fall for that. If it's good, if it's right, if it's best, God is the one who will bring that about in his time and in his way. Do you feel that deception? I do. I see it all the time in my life. I look at my situation. I can think of some certain things. And I think, this, and this need to happen. Let's get this done. I've got the plan, Lord. Just execute. And when I don't trust him with his response to that, when I'm like, make his goodness contingent on whether he does what I want, I get frustrated and impatient with him. It's wrong. And the worst thing he could do maybe is just say, yes, Michael, you can have what you want. Here, I'll tell you a really stupid story. I was looking for, I'm pretty young, and so I haven't had as much time to make as many dumb mistakes. I've made some dumb ones. I may not get into those. But here's one story of a time where the Lord did something, and I actually got to see what his answer was for, okay? So this was probably back in 04, 05, somewhere in there. And I was living in Cannon Beach and working up here at church. It was a long drive back and forth. And I was thinking that it would be good for me to move. And I found a house that was super cheap. And I was like, dang, I can afford this house. It was in a good location, way closer to work, of course. And I was like, man, it's got 3 bedrooms. I can rent out a couple rooms to guys. I can totally do this. So I went through the process. I started looking up stuff. I had people that I trusted come look at it with me. And everybody's like, this is a good deal. This is a fair price. You can afford it, etc. And then I really felt like the Lord was like, no. And I'm like, wait a minute. Let's think this through, Lord. I live far away. It'd be good for me to live close to the people that I serve, closer to my job. I'm wasting your gas money. I'm not being a good steward, Lord. But anyway, I really felt like he said no. I can tell you the story about how it happened. It was really cool. I was at a sermon at church, and he gave me a verse. But anyway, I was like, okay, I really want to trust you. And I have plenty of times, guys, where I haven't trusted him. So don't. This is not to make me look good. I got it right once. And I was like, okay, I'm going to walk away from that. And I did. And then a little thing called the housing bubble and the housing crash happened. And so looking back, I'm like, thank you, Lord. That would have been probably a really bad move on my part if I'd done that. Not because the thing I wanted was wrong, but because it wasn't the Lord's time or his way, right? So I can trust him. Now, I know that's a stupid one, but it was big for me at the time, so back off. He's just smarter than we are. See, the bottom line is God can see around corners, and he cares about us so much that he wants to do things in the very best way possible. So we can just decide when we believe that to trust him. So what do we do when we find ourselves in that place? There's multiple spots we can be. We can be in the place kind of on the front end where we're starting to get our eyes fixed on something or someone or whatever, and we want that to happen. And we can start to feel those thoughts and that mindset building that's like, God, if you won't do this, you're not good. What do we do when we're in that spot? We could also be in the spot where we're like, oh, dang, it's too late. I'm the prodigal son. I'm finding myself far from the Father. I'm sleeping with pigs, and I'm pretty impoverished spiritually. What do I do then? Well, let's take those in order. The very first one is, and this is probably where most of us are at because you're still in church, is this. What was it that started the process for the Israelites? When they got off track, they did what? They complained. Just before that, though, they did something else. We talked about it 2 times. It was in verse 7. They forgot. And what did they forget? They forgot who God was and what he had done. It says specifically they forgot his works. These guys had just seen God do like 10 plagues, part the Red Sea, and they forgot those things. And somehow started thinking, I'm not really sure God cares about us. What? You know, when we read the story, because we see it in that compressed format, you're like, you guys are idiots. You're questioning whether God cares about you? Like, he just did all these things. He's giving you manna every day, and you're questioning whether God cares about you? But if he gave you meat, that would prove it. The whole part in the Red Sea didn't do it for you. The plagues on this nation didn't do it for you. But you need to see meat. Like, they just forgot. Their perspective was off. So, guys, if you're in that place where you feel those things in you, I get it. What we need to do is remember. We need to remember. And we need to remember in two kind of categories. We want to remember God's salvation for us. And we'll do that here when we take communion. Remember this, that God didn't spare his own son for you. He allowed his son to be murdered for you. Can there be any basis to question whether he loves you when you see a sacrifice like that? Not rationally, there can't, right? So the first thing, man, is remember, go back over that stuff. When we take communion later today, think through realistically what your life was like before the Lord. Think about the things that brought you to that place where you're like, Lord, I see this sin in me and I have no answer for it. I needed you and you came through and you saved me from that. You've removed my transgressions from me as far as the east is from the west. You've given me a robe of righteousness. Then remember also, the second thing to remember is the way he has specifically been faithful to you in your life. This one is so helpful for me. The times when I get, one of the places I go, when I get really distracted by my circumstances and I think I have a plan and these things need to happen, Lord, or you're not good, is I remember what he did for me when I was down at Ecola as a student, the way that I got there. Some of you know my story. I graduated from college. I was super depressed. I was a very lukewarm Christian. And through a series of events, the Lord brought me to Ecola. Ecola wasn't magic or nothing, but it's where the Lord did a work in my life. And I just, man, I go back to that and I think, Lord, you rescued me when I was at my lowest point, when I was not excited at all about life. I was so depressed and you rescued me. And I remember that and I think, you know what? He loves me. He came after me when I was there. I can trust him now. So remember what he did for you at the cross and remember the ways he's been faithful to you in your life. Those things will help you because when we remember, it cuts off that impulse then to start complaining. That is so important. And if you're like the prodigal son and you have found yourself already having made one of these decisions, you're far away, it's not too late. Not too late. What happened with the son there? It says in Luke 15, he came to his senses. He started to see things rightly again. And he says, how many of my father's servants have more than enough to eat? I'll go back to my father. Come back. The Lord will receive you. Man, there is grace and forgiveness for these things. And you see in the story of the prodigal, this wonderful welcoming home of the father. So let's see here. I was trying to think of a good analogy from present day life, and I couldn't think of a really good one, so I settled for my nieces, which always entertained me. Okay, so I have two wonderful nieces who are about to turn 7 and 5, and a little nephew too, and he and I haven't had as much time, but I get to babysit my nieces sometimes, and they're wonderful girls. Love them a lot, but they're kids, right? And so they love things like candy. And as a good uncle, of course, since I'm an uncle, I can do this most of the time. I can give them all the candy that I want. But when I'm babysitting and I have to be responsible with them, they may want, I'm trying to think of a kid like at Christmas or they go trick-or-treating or whatever and they get this huge bag of candy. And as a parent, that child will want to eat all the candy, right? Or as an uncle, they're going to want to eat all of that candy. They'll think, this is so good. I know right now in my life, if I can eat this entire bag, I will be happy. If you are a good uncle, you will let me eat this whole bag of candy. And you and I are smarter than them. And so we're thinking, oh no, if I'm a good parent, I will not let you eat all that candy because I will be cleaning up the mess that you're going to make in about an hour after you pound all that candy and throw it back up again, right? So we say to them, no, right? And then sometimes they're naughty and they just don't get it. And they think that they see so much better. And they're like, man, I know you've been faithful to me and you've always loved me my whole life. But right now, I need candy. Give me candy. And they whine and they complain. And finally you think, you know what? Maybe there's something important for them to learn here. And the worst thing that we can say, you know, that's actually not going to hurt them is yes. And we'll say, okay, go ahead. And they're just so excited. They're just pounding this candy. And then comes the death, right? Oh! And then comes the aftermath of the death and all this stuff, right? So the point is we say no to them, not because we don't love them, but because we do. And sometimes we may say yes to them also because we love them, but we know that it's going to be a lot worse for them in the end. So don't be like my nieces with candy. When God says to you, no, or wait, say, okay, I trust you. I get it. Got it so far? Let me just review. Kind of, I feel like I've rambled a little bit here. So here's the deal. The danger for us is just like the children of Israel, man, we have been delivered by God. He has saved us from sin. He proved his love for us by sending his son to die for us on the cross, to pay for our sin. And we can trust him. We never need to doubt his love for us, ever. Whenever we doubt that, we can just go back and look at what he did at the cross. We need to remember the things he's done specifically for us in our lives, too, the way he's been faithful, that manna, if you would, those daily leadings us through difficult circumstances. The danger is if we forget those things, we'll start to complain and we'll start to get anxious about things. Remember, they got impatient, and then we'll get greedy and we'll demand what we want because we'll think, God isn't good. He's not taking care of me. I need this. Give this to me, God. And he might say, I hope not. But if we complain long enough, he might say, okay, you can have that. We'll see how that works out for you. Let's avoid that place. Now, here, when I thought this through, I thought, here's what I don't want you to come away with. One error would be to say, okay, Michael, you're saying I can trust God. I get that. So really, I shouldn't ask for anything because I'm afraid if I ask God for something and it might be the wrong thing and then you give it to me. So I should just say, like, Lord, do whatever's best, which is a good prayer. But the Bible clearly teaches what we have not because we ask not. Hitherto you've asked for nothing in my name, but ask and you shall receive that your joy might be made full. Like we're told, we're commanded to ask, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ. He wants us to ask. So the problem is not in desiring things. The problem isn't even in asking for things or in asking for things passionately. The problem comes when we start insisting or making demands. I would really want to remember this. It's the problem isn't in asking passionately. The problem is insisting or making demands. Essentially, when we make God's goodness contingent upon whether he does what we want. When, like my nieces, if they were that way, we're like, Michael, if you're a good uncle, you'll give me all the candy now. You hear that heart? It's totally wrong, right? So that's what we want to avoid. So it's not in the asking, but it's in the way that we go about it. We want to ask and we want to say, Lord, I want this so much. To me, this seems right. But nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done. So let's turn to Christ's life. I think he's the best example of this. And then we'll get ready to take communion. This is going really fast. So flip over to Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, we're going to run into Jesus. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's at the end of his earthly life. And up to this point, Jesus has known and has spoken about it repeatedly to his disciples and made reference to it, made allusions to it throughout his public ministry, that he has come for one main purpose, to seek and to save the lost. And to do that, he was going to have to what? He's going to have to die. That's right. He knew that his purpose in coming was to rescue people and that in order to do that, he was going to have to die. I mean, he says this, he lays it out clearly for his disciples. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, handed into the hands of sinners, and they're going to crucify me. So he knew this was all going to go down. And he's talked about it. And now he gets to this point in Gethsemane. It's hours before he'd be handed over. And listen to what Jesus is praying. I've talked about this numerous times. It's so helpful to me. This passage has so many angles of comfort for me in my life. Mark 14, verse 33. And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Why was he distressed and troubled? Can you answer out loud? What's that? Yeah, he's about to go to the cross. He's distressed and troubled by the prospect of going to the cross. Now, was the going to the cross God's will for Jesus? Yeah, right. So think about this for a minute. Jesus, the Son of God, the only perfect person, right, is distressed and troubled by God's will for his life. This is one of the greatest points of comfort for me. Because have you ever been distressed and troubled by God's will for your life? And there's a tendency sometimes to think, oh, it's because I suck as a Christian. Man, if I just had it together, I would be so good with God's will for my life. Jesus had a hard time with it. It says he was distressed and troubled as he faces God's will for his life. So guys, if you're in that place and you're like, Lord, this is so hard for me. Jesus says, I know. I get it. I've been there. I understand. He's not upset with you when you go through that. So he's distressed and he's troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He was so burdened by what was before him. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them. I'm in verse 35. Fell to the ground and began to pray. Listen to what he's praying. That if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Not only is Jesus distressed and troubled by what he's facing at the cross, but he's starting to beg the Father and say, God, I don't want to do this. Is there any way that I don't have to go through this in front of me? Have you ever felt that way? I've had stuff and been like, Lord, I will do this, but I do not want to. Is there any way? And don't you feel like a whiner? I do. I feel like I'm like, come on, Michael. But man, Jesus felt that way. So it can't be true that that's bad. Jesus never did anything wrong. So one of the great comforts is when you see something in Christ's life and then you see it in your own, you'd be like, oh, okay, that's all right. He's deeply distressed. He's saying, please, if it's possible. Now, verse 36, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Is that true? Yep. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus makes, he recognizes an important theological truth that with God, all things are possible. Now, when we factor that in and we're in a moment where God's will is unpleasant to us or distressing or troubling, there's a dissonance. There's an argument that can happen in our mind. Think about it when you're really sick or someone you love is sick. And you think, Lord, all things are possible for you. Is that true? So does this have to go down? Can't you heal this person? I know you can. Why won't you? And we can wrestle with those things. It can be really hard. It was hard for Jesus. When Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus and they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And he didn't show up for 3 days. And he comes and they're like, Lord, where were you? If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Guys, you're in good company. You're in good company. You're in Jesus' company when God's will for your life is hard and you're distressed about it. And you're asking the Lord, is there any way that I don't have to go through it? To that point, there's nothing wrong with those responses. But now comes the crux. The crux comes when we say, what now? Is it possible that I wouldn't have to go through this? Yeah. Could you do this, Lord? Yes. But what if he says, but I want you to go through it anyway? How will you respond? There's two ways. There's the way of the Israelites, which says, you're not good unless you do this, and I'm out. I want my meat, and I'll be happy if I can just get some quail. And it'll spiritually, it'll kill you. That's a death knell. Because at that moment, you choose to walk by sight based on what you can see, and you demand your way, and it's deadly. Or you can see what Jesus says here. To me, it's an apostrophe, is like the whole turning point of the Bible in a lot of ways. I know it sounds overly dramatic, but I don't think it is. He says in verse 36, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, apostrophe. And right there, it's like it hangs in the balance. What's Jesus going to say? And if you won't remove it from you, I'm out of here. But he says, yet, not what I will, but what you will. He didn't insist on his desire or what he wanted. He presented his request with all passion. It says in other accounts that he was sweating drops of blood. He was so distressed about this. It'll say here he goes away and prays the same thing again. It was a repeated prayer on Christ's part. But he says this, Lord, I trust you. Do you trust him? Do I trust Jesus? To have the best interests of my life in mind? To bring things about in my life at the right time, in the right way. To say, Lord, I don't want to go through this, but nevertheless, I don't want my will. I think you're smarter. You love me. You proved it at the cross. Your will be done. That is the high point of humanity. I love this part. I really do. It means so much to me when I'm in a hard place to go through and see how Jesus felt, how he responded, and how he said, okay, Father, if this is your will, then I'll go through it. And by the way, once you get past the garden, you don't see this kind of anguish on Jesus' part anymore. It was like once he resolved that this was the Father's will for him, it says in the Old Testament, he set his face like flint. Okay, Lord, this is what you want. I'll walk through it. And you see him quiet before those that are insulting him. You see him taking the beating. You see him going to the cross and hanging because it says he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously in 1 Peter 2. He entrusted himself to the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. Guys, I just think the Lord's warning to us is, guys, trust me. Trust me. I love you so much. I allowed my son to die for you. You can trust me with your whole life. And the situation that you're in with that desire, will you trust me with it? It's not that the desire is necessarily wrong. Talk to him about it. Tell him what you want. Tell him what you're interested in. But at the end, say, Lord, nevertheless, not what I will, but yours be done. And aren't you so glad? It means so much to me that he came and walked this path himself. He didn't just preach this at us. He went and became a man and walked through it in a will that for his life that was really hard, that required sacrifice and pain, that looked like from a human perspective, there could be no good from this. How good could it be that the Messiah of the world would be murdered and be left alone? How can that be good? But man, out of that came my salvation. Out of that came your salvation, because Jesus was willing to trust God with his life and to walk through what the Father had for him. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad that he did? Man, not to be overly dramatic, man, the condition of the world does not hang upon our obedience. But guys, there are people in our lives that we are connected to who God wants to work in through us. And our obedience to him, our choice to trust him, will affect other people. You can see this easily when you look at families. When you see, I work in kids ministry a lot, and when you see kids that are really like, they're the ones that are like tuned in and they're interested in what's happening with God's word, and then you meet their parents, not always, it's not 100%, but most of the time you meet their parents and you go, oh, I get it. They see mom and dad at home and they're into God's word. They're interested in trusting God with their life. And so these kids are. And you meet some kids sometimes and they're kind of like, you know, and you meet their parents and you're like, okay, I kind of get it. Like mom and dad haven't figured that out either, that they can trust you. You can see it with families where someone's decided, you know what, my spouse isn't good enough for me anymore. I know that's what God says in his word, is that I'm to be faithful. I need to hang in there when things are hard, that I need to do this for the Lord. And they say, no, my coworker is a lot better looking. They fill up my love tank. I've actually heard someone say that before. They fill up my love tank, whatever that means. And they bail. And just statistically, you can see the devastation that brings in families. What happens with kids, obviously, the financial ruins and stuff that comes with divorce and all that. Like, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. I'm just saying it's one of those examples where you can clearly see where people make a choice where they go, you know what? I don't believe that you're good, God, and this, what you're asking me to do. What I can see is better, and I'm going to go do that. And it just brings about devastation in people's lives and in their life, frankly, a lot of time. You guys have been here a while. You've watched people disappear from church over things like that. Just one day they're no longer here, and you're like, what happened to them? And then you find out the story. Oh, they ran off with somebody, whatever. I'm not trying to demonize them. I'm just saying, guys, you can see the destruction that comes when we don't trust the Lord, that what he asks of us, even when it's hard, is for our best. And conversely, I've seen people who hung in there through things that I didn't think they were going to make it. And man, if you hadn't been here for a long time and you met them today, you'd be like, I would have never guessed that that family was in that position. They love each other. They got beautiful kids. God has done a good work because they hung in there. They trusted the Lord. He's good. And guys, while we're communion, come on up when you're ready to take the bread and the cup. And I encourage you to do these things when you do. Remember what it means for you personally that Jesus died for you. I like to sometimes go back and rehearse, not in a weird way, but stuff that I know that I've done, like stuff that I know I needed saved from. I go back and I think about the way that I used to talk, the jokes I used to tell, the ways that I've treated women, among others, and just go and say, Lord, I was this guy, I was this way, and you died for me. Thank you that that's not me anymore. I need to remember that. It causes me to trust him again. And then go through and remember the specific ways he's been faithful to you. Think about the times in your life when you didn't know what to do and God came through. Or something was happening, you didn't even see it, and you see how God rescued you from that. Remember those things. Because when we remember him, it causes us to respond with gratefulness and to want to trust him. If you're in a spot and you need prayer, you're like, man, I'm freaking out. I feel like the prodigal son. I'm coming to my senses. I don't even know if God will take me back. He will. He will, he will, he will. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that I would take this in. Whenever I hear these things, I think you must be preparing me for some test where I'm going to do this. So I pray that I would please get it and not make these demands of you or require you to be a certain way. You are God and I am not. I am your son. I'm your servant. You're the master and you're a good one. You're just so smart. I mean, so kind and gracious to me. And so I pray today that in my heart, I would just renew my commitment to follow you and trust you no matter what, whatever comes up. Help me to do that for reals. I pray, Lord, for me too and for my friends, if we've had mistakes that we've made, we look back. that we repent. We'd come to our senses like the prodigal and ditch the pigs and the stuff and just come back to you, Father, and receive us. Thank you for that robe of righteousness that you gave to that kid, those shoes and the party that you threw for him. How stoked you were to have him back. And Lord, if any of us are in that spot right now where we're already like we've lost sight of how good you are, how good you've been to us, oh, how we need you to open our eyes to see the truth again, I pray as we come to you in communion, you'd meet us and renew our perspective on who you really are and what you've really done. I want all this so that you could be glorified in our lives and so we can enjoy the pleasures that you promised that are at your right hand in walking with you, that you would make us lie down in the green pastures, that you'd be the one that restores our soul as we just walk with you as our good shepherd. So meet with us now, good shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.